Indeed, the development of that sensitivity, the recognition and sustained awareness that these negative aspects of character, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speaking of every sort, really are dehumanizing, is a vital part of the development of character. If these things, or the list in verse 5, have become habits, as Paul indicates that they have for the people to whom he is writing, verse 7, then the first new habit to acquire is that of breaking the old ones. Consider the self-taught tennis player who has been doing everything wrong for years. Such a person may need to unlearn all sorts of things, which, if continued, will prevent her from playing the game properly. Only after that unlearning can she acquire the new habits which will enable her to play tennis not only properly, but also with success. In the same way, converts need to learn that there are some habits of body, mind, imagination, speech and so on, which have to be unlearned in order to make way for the new habits which have to be learned. That illustration, however, is limited, because tennis is a game you can play one-on-one. In other words, it's normally an individual pursuit. But Christian behavior isn't like that. It's a team sport, like soccer, football, rugby, or hockey. There's no room on this team for passengers, that is, players who allow the others to do the hard work and coast along hoping all will be well. But equally, there's no room for the lonely individual who supposes that he or she can play simultaneously in attack, support, and defense. That's why the virtues which Paul encourages the Colossians to develop are the virtues of community, mutual kindness, truth-telling, forgiveness, acceptance across traditional barriers of race, culture, and class. It isn't just that building up and fostering such community is itself one of the virtues, since love is the primary virtue, chapter 3, verse 14. Community is the primary context. And, to anticipate a much later point, it is of the very essence of this kind of community that we are not clones of one another. All Christians are to exhibit the Christian virtues, but each one is called to a different set of tasks. Paul then turns to the positive side. Put on then as God's chosen ones. The point, once again, is that this doesn't happen automatically. Community is vital, but all members must make it their own. It's no good hoping that because you've been converted, because you attend church, because you say your prayers, because you have Christian friends, you are going to discover that the qualities of kindness, gentleness, humility, and the rest just happen without any effort on your part. That context is indeed essential. Being in a supportive and like-minded company, or having a healthy genetic makeup and a happy upbringing, can, but need not necessarily, create a context within which an individual can find the courage and energy to make moral progress. But sooner or later, preferably sooner, each individual Christian must make the key choices to put on the things which genuinely anticipate, in the present, the life we are promised in the future, the life we have already been given in Christ. And having made those key choices, each Christian must acquire the habit of making them over and over again. As with the putting off, so the putting on is a matter of consciously deciding, again and again, to do certain things in certain ways, to create patterns of memory and imagination deep within the psyche, and as we saw from contemporary neuroscience, deep within the actual physical structure of our mysterious brain. Gradually, bit by bit, the putting on of these qualities, qualities that seem for the moment so artificial, so unnatural, so unlike me, will in fact transform the character at its deepest level. Colossians chapter 3 is indeed a primer in Christian virtue. We often use the phrase putting on, of course, in terms of people pretending to be something they are not. The phrase putting it on is a bit of a sneer. You're just putting it on, we say to someone apparently feigning deep emotion. You don't really feel like that. Our culture, soaked in romanticism and existentialism, is quick to spot and laugh at hypocrisy. This reaction is really the modern secular counterpart of the older theological anxiety about people trying to make themselves good enough for God, instead of relying on God's grace. As we saw earlier, Martin Luther, writing nearly 5 centuries ago, reckoned that all virtue was really hypocrisy. But part of Paul's point, which is utterly characteristic of virtue ethics, is that you have to go through that stage if you're going to get anywhere. To risk another individualistic sporting illustration, when a golf coach finally showed me what I was doing wrong in the way I was gripping the club, for days afterwards my whole game felt unnatural. I badly wanted to go back to doing it the way I'd always done it, because it felt fine to me that way. That was what my hands and wrists were used to. The trouble was that the ball didn't usually go where I wanted it to, whereas at least sometimes, the new grip, unnatural though it felt, was beginning to improve my aim. Likewise, I remember a piano teacher pointing out to me that the reason I was having trouble with the piece I'd taught myself to play was that I'd paid no attention to the fingering which the composer himself had suggested. When I first tried the proper fingering, after months of stumbling through the piece in my own sweet way, it felt very strange. I could hardly concentrate on the feeling in the music because I was so bothered by the odd feeling in my fingers. But again, gradually, not only did I get used to the new fingering, but the piece began to sing in a way it hadn't before. That's what it's like when someone seriously begins to put on the things Paul is talking about. Then we have to transpose these individualistic illustrations into the key of a whole community. It is not uncommon to hear football coaches and supporters complain that their team consists of a bunch of expensive individuals who haven't learned to play together. Such a team in name only, will be at the mercy of a team with less talented individuals who know each other's strengths and how to play to them, know how to bring out the best in one another, and rely on one another to be in the right place at the right time. Likewise, put the piano player into a chamber group, or make her instead a viola player in a large orchestra. The good musician is not simply playing the music on the stand in front of her. She is playing, consciously and delightedly, as part of a much larger whole, making her own contribution but aware of the music's whole sweep and flow, and of the other contributions which are so different to her own, but so thoroughly complementary. Put on then compassion, kindness. Putting on is of course a metaphor referring to what happens when you get up in the morning and decide which clothes to wear. Imagine a man who has just changed jobs and has gone from being a chartered accountant to looking after a garden center. For years, he has been getting up in the morning and automatically putting on his suit to go to the office. Hasn't had to think about it. Now, however, he has to put on the tough clothes he will wear for outdoor work. You can imagine how it might go. On some of the early days, eagerly thinking about the new work, it wouldn't be difficult to get the right clothes out of the closet. But before that new habit has really stuck fast, it wouldn't be surprising if, getting up one morning with something else on his mind, he discovered he'd put a suit on, tie and all, before he stopped to think. A silly illustration, perhaps, but it makes the point. Clothes don't just fall out of the wardrobe and put themselves on you. You have to think about what you're going to wear, making conscious and repeated decisions to put on the clothes appropriate for the new life you're going to follow. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The new life is the life in Christ. The new clothes, which to be sure will feel unnatural and uncomfortable to begin with, are the list we find in verses 12 through 17. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, love. Sounds a bit like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? And as with Jesus' own list of characteristics, you have to decide that you intend to put them on. You have to get them out of the closet. You have to learn how to put them on the right way, like someone learning how to do up a bow tie. Paul extends the metaphor. There is one garment which goes over all the others and holds them all in place, like a belt. That is agape, or love, verse 14. We shall come back to the meaning of agape in Paul later on, but notice here what he says about it. Love is the bond of perfection, the sundesmas tes teliatetos, the thing which ties it all together and makes it complete. There is the root which connects this whole theme to Aristotle on the one hand, with his telos, the goal, the final end of all our endeavors, and to Jesus on the other hand, with his command to be perfect or complete, teleos. Here is the goal. These are the steps towards it. There are some things that abide, that last, that form, as it were, a bridge between this world and the next one, and of these things that last, the greatest is love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, which we shall look at in the next chapter. This is how virtue works. Keep your eye on the goal of a complete character, in the Christian case, the full humanity promised in the resurrection, through which we are called to be a royal priesthood. Practice the skills in the present, which will gradually enable you to do and be what will go to make up that complete character. This will seem unnatural at first, but eventually it may, if we stick at it, become second nature. When you do this, he says, you will be turning into a genuine, God-reflecting human being. The world will see in you a reflection of who God truly is. God will see in you a reflection of the world as it has been and will be renewed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For any of this to make sense, there is one key element which Paul insists on again and again. There are two interlocking reasons why we can't do without this element. First, it is a vital ingredient within a genuinely human existence, so that to leave it out, as many sadly seem to want to do, is to collude with what is at best a semi-human state. Second, it is the ingredient without which this whole scheme simply won't function. I refer to the mind. Be transformed, urges Paul, by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. 3. Paul summons to let the mind be renewed, and so to be transformed all through, comes at the start of the "so what" section of Romans, his greatest letter. The brief passage is worth quoting in full. So, my dear family, this is my appeal to you by the mercies of God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and appropriate worship. What's more, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can work out and approve what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and complete. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Note first that Paul frames the command to be transformed within the call to priestly worship. We are to offer sacrifices. We are to worship the living God in the true and living way. And the sacrifices in question, exactly as in Romans chapter 8, are our whole selves. Those who have been assured of their access into God's presence, as in the temple, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and who are promised that they will reign with Jesus Christ, chapters 5, verse 17, are now told, as it were, to come into the temple not just as worshippers but as sacrifices. They are to present themselves on the altar. In other words, to give their whole lives to the God whose mercy has rescued them. By doing so, they will, like the humans in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, be gathering up the inarticulate praises of all creation and presenting them before the Creator. They will share in this sense in the obedient and grateful worship offered in Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses for true and appropriate is actually a term which pagan moralists would have recognized, though they might not have understood Paul's particular point. This word, logikos, is hard to translate, because in addition to true and appropriate or logical, it can also carry the meanings of rational on the one hand and spiritual on the other. Paul seems to be saying three interlocking things. First, offering your body, by which he here means your whole self, to God is the utterly fitting thing to do, since God has redeemed you and will transform that body to be like the risen body of Jesus Christ, a transformation which you must anticipate in appropriate behavior here and now. Second, this self-offering is not merely of your body, but of your body as directed by your reasoning mind. Third, when you worship God in this way, with your whole self, you are not, of course, actually lying down on an altar and cutting your own throat, but you are doing so spiritually, not just metaphorically, but in the realm of spiritual reality. This is, as it were, the true priestly work toward which the earlier sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple had been pointing all along. Paul develops this priestly theme in a variety of ways elsewhere. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, he sees himself going to Jerusalem as a priest, taking an offering to the temple, but the offering is the Gentile converts, in the form of the money they have donated, which has been made holy, in case anyone should question it, by the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he sees the Philippians and their faith as a sacrificial offering to God, with his own life like the drink offering which is poured out on top of it. These images of sacrificial worship came naturally to Paul. Since he had thought through carefully the fact that the significance of the Jerusalem temple had been transferred to Jesus Christ, and to those in whom the Spirit now dwelt, he was quite easy about drawing on such imagery to highlight the nature of Christian worship, of the priestly aspect of the royal priesthood vocation. This same theme is highlighted at the end of the Epistle of Priesthood, the letter to the Hebrews. We have an altar from which those who minister in the tabernacle are not allowed to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is taken into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. That's why Jesus, too, suffered outside the gate, so that he might make the people holy with his own blood. So then, let's go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his shame. Here, you see, we have no city that lasts. We are looking for the one that is still to come. Our part, then, is to bring, through him, a continual sacrifice of praise to God, that is, mouths that confess his name, and do so fruitfully. Don't neglect to do good, and to let fellowship mean what it says. God really enjoys sacrifices of that kind. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Once more, the royal priesthood, transcending the world of ancient Judaism, but picking up its essential vocation. To return to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has hereby created the context for the key command, which sets all of his ethics apart from any suggestion of spontaneity, as though once you were in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, all you had to do was let the new life come naturally. No, the mind must be transformed, so that you can think out for yourself, weigh up and consider what God's will actually is. Unless the mind is fully involved, not only are you not growing up as a fully and fully integrated human being, you are not engaging in virtue at all. When Paul talks about the mind, he is not ranking Christians in terms of what we would call their intellectual or academic ability. Some Christians have that sort of mind. Plenty of others don't. But Paul wants all Christians to have their minds renewed, so that they can think in a different way. We all face many challenges, not only in the sphere of morality as such, but in a thousand different contexts. It won't do simply to go into autopilot and hope to get through somehow. That will work, as with our initial examples of virtue, only when we have already trained ourselves in the necessary habits. But to do that requires careful and disciplined thought in this new mode, probably over some time. We have to be able to think about what to do with our whole lives, and what to do in the sudden crisis that faces us this very minute. Being trained to think Christianly is the necessary antidote to what will otherwise happen. Being, as Paul says, squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Once again, the substructure of what Paul is saying should be clear. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, he has set out at considerable length the way in which the Creator God has, in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, been faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham and his family, and has provided the way by which human beings, despite their idolatry and sin, can be rescued and set on the path to the promised land, to the renewal of the whole creation. In particular, he has shown that even the apparent failure of most Jews to believe in their own Messiah is somehow contained within the larger overall purpose of the one God. His whole exposition is dominated by his core belief that in the Messiah, Jesus, the age to come has already burst into the present age. Many Jews of the time expected the present age to come to an end and then the age to come to begin, whole and entire. Paul sees that in Jesus Christ, the long-awaited age to come has already begun, and that is where Christians must consciously choose to live. Yes, the present age continues on its weary way as well, so that the two overlap. Like waves on the ocean shore, God's new age has come thundering in through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the present age acts as a powerful undertow, preventing the incoming waves from having their full force. The undertow of the continuing present age does its best to persuade those who through faith and baptism are already part of the age to come that in fact nothing much has changed, and that they should simply continue as they were, living the same life that everyone else is living. The way the world is a powerful, insidious force, and it takes all the energy of new creation, not least of faith and hope, to remind oneself that the age to come really is already here, with all its new possibilities and prospects. The antidote to the power of the present age, then, is to have the mind renewed so that one can think clearly about the way of life which is pleasing to God, which is in accordance with God's will, good and acceptable and, here it is again, perfect, teleos complete. This renewal of the mind is at the center of the renewal of the whole human being, since the darkening of the mind was identified as central to the problem of idolatry, dehumanization, and sin in an earlier chapter of Romans. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but became foolish in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Giving themselves out to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of the image of mortal humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. And just as they did not see fit to hold God in their mind, God gave them up to an unfit mind, to do things that are inappropriate. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and verse 28. The words for see fit and unfit here are from the same root as work out and approve. Dakimas, dakimazin, in chapter 12, verse 2. Once again, this is hard to bring out in translation, but essential to grasp if we are to understand Paul's overall flow of thought. The mind that is in rebellion against God, that refuses to worship him, becomes unfit, that is, incapable of thinking straight about what constitutes appropriate human behavior, whereas the mind that is renewed will learn the habit of clear, wise thinking and approval. The unfit mind is, in Romans chapter 1, the root from which a whole host of evil things grow, all of which in Paul's understanding reflect the fracturing of the image, alluded to here in a passage which clearly has the first few chapters of Genesis in mind. It isn't the case that the body leads the mind or heart astray. Rather, the failure to worship the one true God leads to a failure to think, and thence to a failure to act as a fully human being ought. It is worth noting, for the avoidance of doubt, that Paul is here describing the human race as a whole, not specific individuals within it. He is diagnosing a disease from which we have all suffered, even if the symptoms vary from person to person. Perhaps the most telling point is the one with which Romans chapter 1 concludes. They know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, but they not only do those things, but approve of those who do them. Chapter 1, verse 32. It is one thing to insist on walking south when the compass is pointing north, but to fix the compass so that it tells you that the wrong way is the right way is far, far worse. You can correct a mistake, but once you tell yourself it wasn't a mistake, there's no way back. The redemption of the whole human being, anticipated in the case of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, is then remarkably characterized by the reversal of this whole process. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already dead because he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief when faced with God's promises, but gave glory to God, and was fully convinced that he had the power to perform what he had promised. Chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. That is part of the significance of Abraham in Paul's thought, particularly in Romans. Because of God's call and promise, Abraham is the beginning of the truly human people. He is the one who, in a faith which Paul sees as the true antecedent of Christian faith, allows his thinking and believing to be determined not by the way the world is, and not by the way his own body is, but by the promises and actions of God. This then sets the tone for the truly human exposition in chapter 5, which we looked at earlier, where the same root word, dakimas, is used when Paul is talking about the tried and tested character in chapter 5, verse 4. Again, it isn't easy to bring this wordplay out exactly in English, but because an understanding of Paul's phrasing might help us to track his sequence of thought, let's take a closer look. Humans had not seen fit to hold God in their minds, and so were unfit in their thinking and consequently in their acting. Chapter 1, verse 28. Being justified by faith, they have peace with God and access to grace, and they are launched on a pattern of character development where suffering produces patience, and patience makes them fit, and their fitness gives them hope. Chapter 5, verse 4. Then, being transformed by the renewal of their minds, they are to assess the fitness of God's will, determining what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Chapter 12, verse 2. For Paul, the mind is central to Christian character. Virtue is the result of thought and choice. All this helps us, too, to understand the exhortation in chapter 6, to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 11. This is calling for an act not of guesswork, nor of fantasy or speculative imagination, but of mental deduction. You are in the Messiah. The Messiah has died and been raised. Therefore, you have died and been raised. Therefore, sin has no right to hold any sway over you. That mental homework, and that alone, is the basis for the appeal which follows instantly. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its desires. Chapter 6, verse 12. All of this, and much more actually, but at least all of this, stands now behind Paul's deceptively brief instruction at the start of chapter 12. Don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What does this mean in terms of Paul's vision of virtue? Virtue, as we have seen, is hard work. It requires the building up of muscles. It is the learning of a new and complex language which, to begin with, people find it hard to get their minds and tongues around. But it isn't a language you can learn parrot fashion. Yes, it may help if you spend quality time with others who are also learning it. Yes, it will be good if you go to classes and listen to radio programs in the new language. But ultimately, you have to get your mind around it. You have to think through its verb formations and sentence structure. Learn how the vocabulary has arisen and why certain words now carry complex metaphorical associations you'd never have imagined at first sight. Only when you have thought it through will you become anything like fluent. How does that apply to our present topic? Part of our difficulty in the Christian world of late Western modernity has been that the mind, the faculty of thought and reasoning, has become detached. As happens if you have a detached retina in your eye, when your thinking becomes detached, you stop seeing things clearly. Thought and reason seem to have been placed to one side in a private world reserved for intellectuals and academics. Note, for example, the way in which sports commentators use the word academic to mean irrelevant, as in, from now on, the result of the race is academic. Furthermore, we often speak of our thoughts as if they were feelings. In a meeting, to be polite, we might say, "I feel that's wrong," because it sounds less confrontational than saying, "I think that's wrong." Similarly, perhaps without always realizing it, which itself is a sign of the same problem, we sometimes allow feelings to override thoughts. "I feel very strongly that we should do this" can carry more rhetorical weight than "I think we should do that," since nobody wants to hurt our feelings. As a natural next step, we allow feelings to replace thought processes altogether, so that what looks, outwardly, like a reasoned discussion is actually an exchange of unreasoned emotions, in which all participants claim the high moral ground because when they say, "I feel strongly we should do this," they are telling the truth. They do feel strongly, so they will feel hurt and rejected if people don't agree with them. Thus, reasoned discourse is abandoned in favor of the politics of the playground. On the day I was drafting this chapter, someone wrote to the newspaper I read to express a view about assisted suicide, that is, euthanasia. "That is how I feel about it," he said after stating his opinion, "and I know a lot of other people feel strongly the same way." I don't doubt it was true, but his feelings were irrelevant to the question of whether the proposal was right or wrong. Lots of people feel very strongly that we should bomb our enemies, that we should execute serious criminals and castrate rapists, that we should abolish income taxes and let the fittest survive. Lots of other people feel very strongly that we should do none of those things. An exchange of feelings may tell us where the pressure points are likely to come, but it won't tell us what is the right thing to do. Unless a person can give reasons, there is literally no reason why anyone else should take that person seriously. But without reasons, all we are left with is emotional blackmail. We sometimes call it moral blackmail, but it has nothing to do with morals, only with the implied juvenile threat of having a tantrum unless everyone else gives in. As a result, the making of moral decisions has been downgraded to the weighing of quasi-moral feelings and thence into a squadgy morass where, yes, the present age has quietly but firmly squeezed us back into its own shape. It is as though the resurrection had never happened, as though the new age had not dawned. That is precisely the point. Or rather, it is half of the point. From that angle, Paul's moral teaching begins with the command, as in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, to think through who you really are in the crucified and risen Messiah, looking back to the messianic events of Jesus' death and resurrection. But here, launching in on a characteristic virtue exhortation, he is equally looking forward. The point of being transformed by the renewing of the mind is so that you can work out, test out, think through, and come to a settled judgment about all of this contained in the rather dense Greek expression, eis to dokimazein humas, what God's will is, what will make you a complete renewed human, what will get you to the telos, the goal. You don't get there by going with the flow, or even by taking an intuitive leap. Yes, your intuition may get you to the right place, but until you've done the mind-renewing work, you will have no guarantee that the intuition is accurate, that you aren't simply being deceived once more by the present age. Another passage which sits tightly alongside Romans chapter 12 is found near the start of the letter to the Philippians. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you can figure out properly things that differ from one another, so that you may be blameless and innocent for the day of the Messiah, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus the Messiah to the glory and praise of God. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Thinking of and praying for his beloved people in Philippi, Paul wants them, of course, to grow in love. But this love is not a matter of undisciplined squads of emotion, but a thought-out habit of the heart knowing where it approves what it approves and where it disapproves what it disapproves. All this has the forward look that is common to classic virtue teaching. The day of the Messiah is coming, when you will be complete, as he has said earlier in verse 6. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, epitelesai, the telos root again, at the day of the Messiah Jesus. There once more is the telos, the goal, and there too is the grace, the sovereign work of God, that will get you to the goal. But don't suppose for a minute that this grace will work without your mind being fully engaged. Here we find it yet again. God wants us to be people, not puppets. Real human beings who think things out and make actual decisions, not straws in the wind to be blown this way and that. You need to figure out properly things that differ, says Paul. And the word he uses for figure out properly is our old friend dokimazein, as in the dokimos root in Romans chapter 1, 5 and 12. Part of the problem in contemporary Christianity, I believe, is that talk about the freedom of the Spirit, about the grace which sweeps us off our feet and heals and transforms our lives, has been taken over surreptitiously by a kind of low-grade romanticism, colluding with an anti-intellectual streak in our culture, generating the assumption that the more spiritual you are, the less you need to think. I cannot stress too strongly that this is a mistake. The more genuinely spiritual you are, according to Romans chapter 12 and Philippians chapter 1, the more clearly and accurately and carefully you will think, particularly about what the completed goal of your Christian journey will be, and hence what steps you should be taking, what habits you should be acquiring, as part of the journey toward that goal right now. Thinking clearly and Christianly is thus both a key element within the total rehumanizing process. You won't be fully human if you leave your thinking and reasoning behind, and a vital part of the motor which drives the rest of that process. Once again, none of this can be seen in an individualistic sense. Of course, those who have particular gifts of mind and intellect must use them in God's service. But, as Romans chapter 12 goes on at once to say, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but should think with sober judgment, since God made us members, one of another in Christ, within the one body, Romans chapter 12 verses 3 to 5. But even here, stressing the corporate nature of Christian discipleship, and hence the absolute requirement of appropriate humility, Paul also stresses that each person must think this out individually. I am saying this, he writes, to every single one of you. And again, what matters is thinking. He's saying, in effect, don't overthink what you ought to think, but think with reasonable thinking. Paul's wordplay here, hupophronein, phronein, and sophronein, climaxes in a word which readers might well recognize as cognate with sophrosyne, reasonableness or moderation, well known in classical discussions of virtue. All Christians are called to think things through, indeed to think through the way in which thinking through things makes a radical difference to the life of the body of Christ. This note, in my judgment, is urgently needed today. One of the ironies in the story of Western theology during my lifetime has been the way in which the liberal tradition, which used to pride itself above all on clear, rational thinking, has quietly been taken over by emotivism, not least in the area of ethics. Meanwhile, the conservative tradition, which used to pride itself on carefully articulated ethical as well as doctrinal stances, has often been so worried about the danger of works righteousness that it has turned a blind eye to the nature of moral understanding and effort, upon which Paul is doing his best to insist, and has effectively ruled out virtue before it begins, lest people should suppose themselves to be contributing to their own salvation. No wonder that, when we try to debate key issues, we find ourselves in a dialogue of the deaf. This discussion of the mind and its renewal leads us to the tricky and delicate subject of the conscience. What, for Paul at least, is its role in the formation and practice of virtue? 4. We sometimes speak of a troubled conscience, But conscience itself is a somewhat troubling concept in early Christian writing. But if the mind and its renewal by the power of God is so important for Paul and other early Christians as part of Christian training in the habits of genuinely human behavior, then this faculty, whose original word synaedesis literally means knowing together with, can hardly be omitted from our consideration. First, some clear key passages. Paul, on trial for sedition before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, declares that he has maintained his conscience in a good state all his life long, and still does so now as a Christian. "My brothers," he said, "I have conducted myself before God in a completely good conscience all my life up to this day." Acts chapter 23, verse 1, compared to Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul gets into trouble for this. The high priest commands that he be struck on the mouth for daring to say such a thing, but he repeats the point 5 days later before Felix the governor. "This much I will confess to you, that it is true that I do worship the God of my ancestors according to the way which they call a sect. I believe everything which is written in the law and the prophets, and I hold to the hope in God, for which they also long, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. For that reason I make it my settled aim always to have a clear conscience before God and all people." Chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. The word for clear here is a proscopus, the same word Paul uses in a similar context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. "So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to God's glory. Be blameless, a proscopus, before Jews and Greeks and the church of God, just as I try to please everybody in everything, not pursuing my own advantage, but that of the great majority, so that they may be saved. Copy me, just as I am copying the Messiah." Chapter 10, verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. Paul, in other words, has always kept a close eye on his own state of mind and heart, watching out for points at which there might be something he could be accused of, something where blame might be levied against him. He has, as we say, kept short accounts with himself and with God. Indeed, in Acts chapter 23, we can see him at it, as his angry response to the high priest's order to strike him on the mouth earns a further rebuke for insulting the high priest, which in turn wins an instant apology from Paul himself, who had not realized that the person in question was indeed the high priest. "He should have respected the office," he says, and apologizes for not doing so. The same perspective emerges when we go back further in 1 Corinthians. "I regard it as a matter of minimal concern to think that I should be interrogated by you, or indeed by any human court. I don't even interrogate myself. I don't actually know of anything, uden sunoida, that stands against me, but that isn't what vindicates me. It's the Lord who interrogates me, so don't pass judgment on anything before the time when the Lord comes. He will bring to light the secrets of darkness and will lay bare the intentions of the heart. Then everyone will receive praise from God." Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. There are two points to notice here. First, sunoida, in verse 4, is cognate with synaedesis, the regular Greek word for conscience. Paul knows nothing with himself against himself. In other words, he has nothing on his conscience in relation to his ministry in Corinth. However, second, what matters is the final judgment, when dark secrets will be uncovered and the intentions of the heart will be revealed. Conscience, he implies, might or might not shine a bright enough light all the way down to illuminate what will emerge on the final day. Paul's ministry is again assessed by his own conscience and found to be in the clear, despite all the agony he has been through at the start of 2 Corinthians. "This is what we boast of, you see. This is what our conscience is telling us, that our conduct in the world, and in particular in relation to you, has been marked by holiness and godly sincerity, not in merely human wisdom, but in God's grace." Chapter 1, verse 12. Compare the similar reflection in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Once again, Paul has looked into his own heart as far as he can see, and declares that he finds there nothing to be ashamed of. Indeed, on this occasion, his conscience is not merely acquitting him of potential accusations, but congratulating him on holiness. Another reading is single-mindedness and godly sincerity, and telling him that what he has done has displayed not merely his own human wisdom, but God's grace. Paul thus appears to have a clear idea of what conscience is, or can be, an inner witness, a voice within oneself, assessing the moral worth of what has been done and perhaps what might yet be done, though none of the passages yet examined has a forward look. That, however, is all very well for him. Other people do not seem to have such an easy time. Some have been accustomed up to now to eating idol food, with the assumption that it really does belong to the idol. This has given them a weak conscience, and now that conscience will be polluted. But the food we eat won't recommend us to God. We won't be any worse off if we don't eat, and we won't be any better off if we do. But you must take care in case this official right of yours becomes a danger to the weak. Look at it like this. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, a person with knowledge, sitting down to eat in an idol house, that conscience of theirs is likely to make up its mind actually to eat idol food, isn't it? And so you see, the weak person, a brother or sister for whom the Messiah died, is then destroyed by your knowledge. That means you'll be sinning against your brother or sister and attacking their weak conscience. And in doing this, you'll be sinning against the Messiah. So for this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to stumble, I will never eat meat, so that I won't make my brother or sister trip up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7b through 13. The details of the particular discussion here need not concern us. What matters is the phenomenon of the weak conscience that can now be polluted, verses 7, 10, and 12. Paul implies that all humans possess a conscience to which appeal can be made, as also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 11. However, when people distort their God-given humanness through idolatry, the conscience is pulled this way and that. Initially, it approves of the actions in question. Then, following conversion to Jesus Christ, it is horrified by the very thought of them. Paul wants to argue that, once conscience is properly informed by a strong monotheism, it will come to see that all meat is created by God and therefore fit to eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. However, in the passage quoted above, and in chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, he bends over backward to insist that if a fellow Christian has a weak conscience about such things, due to a background in the world of idolatry, such a person is to be respected. Paul will not ride roughshod over another's scruples, presumably because once you do so, you crush the moral compass altogether. The fact that he is unwilling to do this, though he will continue with the task of trying to educate Christians to think through the issues and come to a different mind, indicates that, for him, paying attention to one's conscience is more important, in some matters at least, than arriving instantly at the right solution. This is a tricky place for Paul to be, but it shows not only pastoral wisdom, but a clear sense that when we are considering the interior makeup of a Christian whose character is being formed by the Holy Spirit and the practice of Christian habituation, there is something to be said alongside the transformed and renewed mind, a conscience that may, to be sure, need educating, but also needs listening to. This is presumably what is meant in 1 Timothy. What we aim at in our teaching is the love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. Compare chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, the same chapter goes on to emphasize that one cannot simply reject conscience. So that, as they said, you may fight the glorious battle, holding unto faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected conscience, and their faith has been shipwrecked. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Thus one must still attend to conscience, even though it needs to be trained, and may quite possibly either not get fully to the bottom of things or actually give misleading signals. Indeed, Paul believes that when he himself is preaching or explaining himself to one of his own churches, he is appealing not just to the minds of listening pagans, but to their consciences. There is something inside them which should give moral as well as intellectual approval to what is being said. None of this takes us very far in terms of the much later debates about what exactly conscience might be, how it operates, what it can know and not know, whether it is always to be trusted, and not least, what weight to give to it when it appears to conflict with other authority, whether that of Scripture, the Pope, or anything else. Fortunately, for our purposes, we simply need to draw the threads together as follows. Paul is aware, as he looks ahead to the final day when God will judge all secrets of all hearts, that part of the appropriate preparation for that day is to keep a clear conscience. Indeed, he wants to enable people to maintain this clear conscience even when he thinks the conscience in question needs further educating or even realigning. Whether he would have said all this in all circumstances, we may properly doubt. Supposing, for instance, the man guilty of incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and declared that his conscience had told him to do it. This is sadly not uncommon. I recently heard of a clergyman who excused his affair with a married parishioner by explaining that he felt Jesus very close to him when he was engaging in the illicit relationship. But Paul clearly regards moral self-knowledge as a vital element in the formation of overall moral character. It is, in other words, part of the equipment which sustains the Christian in anticipating in the present time a moral character that will be completed in the future. And tellingly, conscience is something shared in principle by all people, Jew, Gentile, and Christian alike. It is part of the universal human makeup, subject to the same problems that we find in other aspects of human life, but nevertheless to be respected, appealed to, and ultimately brought in line with the gospel. It would be good if we could ask Paul to explain himself further on all this, but granted that we can't, we return to a cognate subject on which he does have more to say. We come back to Colossians, and to a theme which has been hovering in the air for some time and must now come into land. Colossians is all about Christian maturity. It is all about learning to give thanks to God. It is all supremely about Jesus, and it is therefore because of and contributing to all of the above about wisdom. 5. As with Philippians, so in Colossians, Paul describes in lavish detail the prayer he has been praying for the new young church. He has been asking God, he says, to fill you with the knowledge of what he wants for you, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This will mean that you'll be able to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, and so give him real delight, as you bear fruit in every good work and grow up in the knowledge of God. I pray that you'll be given all possible strength, according to the power of his glory, so that you'll have complete patience and become truly steadfast and joyful. And I pray that you will learn to give thanks to the Father, who has made you fit to share the inheritance of God's holy ones in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. This is one of those summary prayers where we find many of the themes of the subsequent letter already set out. Paul first prays that his hearers will come to a particular understanding, and then proceeds to spell it out for them in more detail, hoping that the rest of his letter will be part of the means by which God answers his prayer. Knowing God, that's the heart of it. Knowing God, knowing his will, knowing what he wants for you, and arriving at that knowledge through all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For this, young Christians will need the strength that likewise comes from God, and they will need to develop patience, steadfastness, joy, and gratitude. And all this is because of the hope that is set before them. As Paul has already said in verse 5, they are to share the inheritance of God's holy ones, and to live within the sovereign rule of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. They are, in short, called to develop those virtues which will fit them for the goal that has been placed before them as a free gift. And central among these virtues is the wisdom which then becomes a main theme of the letter. Not everyone will notice this, because not everyone will realize that the great poem which then burst forth in verses 15 through 20 is in fact based on the ancient Jewish notion of the divine wisdom, God's second self, the one through whom all things were planned and created. This theme goes back at least as far as Proverbs chapter 8, which we cannot explore in detail here, but in which the figure of Lady Wisdom is calling people to come to her to learn how to be genuinely human. In doing so, she describes her role as Yahweh's handmaid in creation itself, verses 22 through 31. This theme was then developed through various later Jewish writings and provided a rich context within which the earliest Christian reflection on Jesus' identity came to birth. Not only in Paul, but also in John and elsewhere. From within this context, Paul, or whoever wrote the poem which he quotes here, places Jesus where wisdom had been. He is the image of God, the invisible one, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in the heavens and here on earth. Things we can see and things we cannot, thrones and lordships and rulers and powers, all were created both through him and for him. And he is ahead, prior to all else, and in him all things hold together. And he himself is supreme, the head over the body, the church. He is the start of it all, firstborn from realms of the dead, so in all things he might be the chief. For in him all the fullness was glad to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, yes, things on the earth and also the things in the heavens. Jesus is the one through whom the Creator made all things, and he is now the one through whom the same God has reconciled all things to himself. The second half of the poem, starting with "He is the start," halfway through verse 18, provides the groundwork upon which much of the rest of the letter can then build. Paul's aim is to assure the Colossians that possessing Jesus Christ, they already have the key to the wisdom they need to develop if they are to attain the goal, here it is yet again, of completeness, maturity, perfection. Such a person is to become teleos. "It is Christ we proclaim," declares Paul, "warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature, teleon, in Christ." Chapter 1, verse 28. And, as we have seen at every stage of our argument, this same setting of the goal of a complete and finished product of humanness, drives and shapes the habits of mind, heart, and body, which will lead to that finished product and, in addition, drives and shapes the way in which those habits must be clearly understood, chosen, and learned. This is the direction the whole letter takes from this point forward. Paul's basic aim is to draw young Christians toward the full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3, in contrast to the deceitful human schemes which abound in the present age, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. Once they realize that they are complete in Christ, having been baptized into him and so having died to the present world and come alive in Christ, they do not need the fake varieties of a so-called wisdom or the schemes of pseudo-holiness which they will find here and there, perhaps in varieties of Judaism, perhaps in certain types of paganism. This is where one of the passages we examined earlier, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, comes into its own. Christian virtue says to these other schemes, in effect, "Anything you can do, I can do better." Throughout the second and third centuries, indeed, the early Christians were at pains to make their point, even as their pagan opponents mocked them and killed them. They were modeling a different way of life, a different kind of virtue, outflanking those on offer elsewhere, but still with a recognizable classical shape, a clear perception of a goal, telos, up ahead, giving rise to fresh, chosen, and worked-out habits of heart, mind, and life. By the way, I think this helps to explain why Paul doesn't use the normal pagan word for virtue, arete. He is upstaging the entire pagan tradition at this point. In addition, the word itself had by his day developed several related meanings, which would have taken him in a different direction. Central to this vision of human renewal is part of a verse we deliberately held back in our earlier discussion. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. "Do not lie to one another," urges Paul, "since you have put off the old human with its deeds, and have put on the new human, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." Clearly this goes closely with the great poem of chapter 1, where Christ himself is the image of God, the invisible one, the firstborn of all creation. But equally too, we have here arrived at a central and vital clue to Paul's whole vision of what Christian virtue is all about. It is about being remade in God's image. It is, in other words, about becoming genuinely human. Where Aristotle had eudaimonia, Paul has the image of God. This has brought us back at last to where we began, namely Genesis chapter 1. The call to reflect God's image is the touchstone by which we may judge the renewal in knowledge of which Paul speaks. Just as in Romans chapter 12, here the way to the goal is to have the mind renewed. All this raises a further question. How then is the mind to be renewed? Have we not chased the logic of virtue back to its starting point, and discovered that here, after all, there is still something required which the individual Christian must, as it were, summon up from his or her own resources? Not at all. The virtues, as many classical moralists insisted, need one another for completeness. Each depends on the others to stay in place. The other virtues will not work properly unless the mind is fully engaged. But for the mind to be fully engaged, thinking through what Christian behavior involves and aware of the process of developing the necessary moral muscles, there must be fellowship, there must be love, there must be prayer and mutual Christian support. And above all, there must be a constant fresh word from the Lord himself. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach one another and warn one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music with grace in your hearts toward God." Chapter 3, verse 16. A rich, mutual ministry of the word, then, is what Paul has in mind. The word both taught and sung, telling and retelling the story of God, the world, Israel, Jesus Christ, and not least, the future hope. The aim is that individual Christians might have their minds and hearts awakened and alerted to fresh visions of God's reality, of the final hope set before them, and be able to discern in a fresh way what habits of mind and heart and body are necessary if they are to grow into the people God intends. Colossians is a wonderful resource for reflection on Paul's vision of Christian virtue, but there remains one other source which is arguably greater still. 6. The foundation of the letter to the Ephesians, like that of Colossians and Philippians, is prayer. The letter opens with a great paean of praise for God's grace, holding before us the vision of hope which sees God gathering up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Chapter 1, verse 10. This is the ultimate promise of the recreated world, which sets the context for the ultimate promise of renewed human beings. Paul then turns at once to describe his prayer for his readers in terms of the goal to which they are aiming and the power by which they will get there. I pray that the God of King Jesus our Lord, the Father of glory, would give you in your spirit the gift of being wise, of seeing things people can't normally see, because you are coming to know him and to have the eyes of your inmost self open to God's light. Then you will know exactly what the hope is that goes with God's call. You will know the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in his holy people, and you will know the outstanding greatness of his power toward us who are loyal to him in faith according to the working of his strength and power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. This is once more the classic structure of virtue. Glimpse the goal, work out the path toward it, and develop the habits which you will need to practice if you are going to tread that path. This passage does not yet mention the specific moral muscles needed to accomplish all this. It simply assures the faithful of God's power, which will enable those muscles to be developed, those choices made. It prepares the way for the dramatic and decisive opening statements of God's free rescue of sinners, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and his resultant incorporation of Gentiles into his ancient people, forming one body in the Messiah and, in consequence, a new temple where God himself will come to dwell through his Spirit, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This picture in the first two chapters, more or less a summary of Paul's entire message, leads to a further explanation of Paul's apostolic agenda, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and a further summary prayer, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The first three chapters of Ephesians, breathtaking in their scope and sweep, set the scene for what is often described as the ethical section of the letter, chapters 4 through 6. What is striking about this section is the way in which, again, Paul is operating with what we may call a Christianized virtue ethic, holding before his readers the promise of full human maturity in Christ, and urging them to embrace the habits of heart, mind, and life which will lead toward it. The center of the long opening exhortation may be discerned in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Working toward that central point, Paul notes that Christians are to strive after unity, working hard at loving one another, and developing humility, gentleness, and patience, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, since they are called together to belong to the one God, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is the reason God gives diverse ministries to the church, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, to build up the body of Christ, in order that we should all reach unity in our belief and loyalty, and in knowing God's Son. Then we shall have a mature and genuine human life, measured by the standards of Christ's fullness. As a result, we won't be babies any longer. We won't be thrown this way and that on a stormy sea, blown about by every gust of teaching, by human tricksters, by their cunning and deceitful scheming. Instead, we must speak the truth in love, and so grow up in everything into him, that is, into Christ, who is the head. He supplies the growth that the whole body needs, linked as it is and held together by every joint which supports it, with each member doing its own proper work. Then the body builds itself up in love. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. A mature and genuine human life that brings out the full flavor of Eisandra Teleon in verse 13. There it is yet again, the Christian embracing of the goal of being a teleos, mature, complete, perfect. The perfection is, of course, that of Christ himself, which is why, I think, Paul uses the word andra, which is specifically masculine, rather than anthropos, human. And the virtues of truth and love are the ways in which we are to grow up into him, even as the growth is supplied by him in the first place. And, with this initial statement in place,